So this morning we're going to be reading in Matthew chapter 6. We're going to start in verses 9 through 13, and then we'll be reading another passage in chapter 7. So starting in chapter 6, verse 9. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And then if you want to follow with me to chapter 7, verses 7 through 11. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if a son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, and I say Father with a heart that just cries out, we get to honor and lift up our own fathers today, and we also get to honor and glorify you as our Father. And I pray that this morning the message received impacts our heart in a way that just endears you to us that much more. God, that we see your face in a way that a son looks at his father, and we feel that love that radiates and just surrounds us and lifts us up. God, I pray that those who do not have an earthly father feel your love in that way. And God, that we all get to see a glimpse of your face today. We just thank you, and we pray this in your name. Amen.
Well, good morning again. I'm so glad you're here. I'm so glad to be here with you. We are, what, 5-6 weeks into a series that we're so excited about. Kind of the hallmark passage for this series is 1 John 3:1, where John writes, "See what kind of love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called the children of God." It's so special. It's been such a joy to take the time and think through some of the implications of a family gospel. This series, is it up? Yeah, Forever Family, How the Triune God Welcomes Us Home, is opening our eyes to the greatest good of the gospel, that we would not only be delivered from some pretty insane things, that we would not only be delivered from the wrath of God, the waters of God's judgment, the tyranny of Satan, and the dominion of sin, but it celebrates something that's even more than that. It celebrates what we've been delivered into, namely a family where God is our Father and Jesus is our elder brother, and the Holy Spirit empowers us and fills us as the Spirit of adoption. And we've been delivered into, as one old Puritan put it, the happy society of the Trinity. And as we lean the weight of our trust onto the sturdy branch of Jesus, God's Son, the Father of Jesus becomes our Father. It's incredible. The Father of Jesus becomes our Father. We're no longer children of the devil, but we are children of the living God. Legally adopted in terms of our status, and in terms of our family resemblance, we've been born again into the nature, the true nature of God Himself. Since we're now joined to Jesus, our elder brother, everything that belongs to Him now belongs to us. His inheritance becomes our inheritance. And as you remember from the illustration that Ben gave, whoever gets the Son gets it all. And as we saw last week, we're not only spiritual, we're not spiritual singletons with no siblings, but in Christ, our enjoyment of the Father is multiplied as we enjoy Him together in the community of the church, our new family. This is just incredible stuff. Privilege after privilege, blessing on top of blessing, grace upon grace. And we're only halfway through the series. This is incredible. As we consider the Christian life through the lens of the familial gospel, let's take a few moments this morning to consider the place of prayer. As Tony read two different passages on prayer, we want to consider how does the Christian life get rethought, reshaped in light of our status as children of the living God? I wonder how. And we've all come this morning, and you hear prayer, you think something, right? You think something. In fact, when we talk about prayer and we introduce it, you feel something. You have an experience. You have thoughts on prayer, right? Because, I mean, maybe they're good experiences. Maybe they're painful. Maybe they're guilt-ridden. But we all have different experiences. I was driving down North 30th Street about a week ago. And I was with Kelly and Lucy, and Kelly was telling me about a building that she just loved the color of, and she pointed to the building, and I said, "Yeah, that's awesome. I love that color. Love that color." I'm thinking it'd be a great color to, you know, paint a house someday or something, and not the one I'm in right now, though. Okay. And okay, so we look at the house and we enjoy it together. That's just such a cool color. It's like a dark color. It's beautiful. And then a couple days later, it's probably like a week later, right? I mean, maybe a whole week later, because I think it was the next Friday that I had off. And then I say, Kelly, we should drive by that house again, or that building again, and let's go see that gray house. She said, "The blue one?" I said, "No, let's go see the gray house." And she said, "Yeah, the navy blue one." And I'm frustrated all of a sudden. You know, like we were both pointing and looking. I mean, there was no mistaking. We're talking about the same building. I think it's gray. She thinks it's blue. And so we drive up to it later that day. And I have these feelings inside of vindication as we go over the crest of the hill, because I can see it already. And I'm thinking, unless I'm colorblind, and I'm willing to find that out today, this is a gray building. It is a dark gray building. And as we drive up, there was this mixture of vindication and then guilt for feeling so good about being vindicated. We look at it, and Kelly, you know, humbly, "Yeah, I guess that is gray." And, you know, "It's really cool. Let's just go, let's pull up and let's get the color, figure out what color it is. And so we can tuck it away for the future or something." And she goes in and she's just kind of looking at it, like as she's getting closer, just looking at it. And like a smile comes over her face. And we're parked on the side where the sun is hitting the building. And she kind of looks back and smiles at me and goes inside and is in there for far too long that, as you would think, all you're getting is the name of the color. And she comes back out and she's got a big smile on her face. And I'm just shaking my head. Thinking, it's gray, you know, don't come back here telling me something else. And then as I'm looking at it and as she's walking back smiling, I'm like, I'm confused. Because I'm looking at it in the light of the sun and I'm starting to see some hues. And she comes back in and it turns out that it's a combination of blue and gray. And if it's in the sun, it really pulls the blue out. And if it's in the shade or not in the side of the sun, I mean, it just looks dark gray. And I think I was telling this, who was I telling this to? I was telling this to Tony or something. And he said something like, "Yeah, they say that the women can actually see like more shades of colors than men can, just biologically." And then, was that you that said that, Tony? Or someone else? And they said, "Yeah, they being women." Anyway, a long story, but here's this idea that, you know, things tend to look different in the light of the sun. You end up seeing different colors come out. And I wonder, guys, if we've all come to the topic of prayer with our misconceptions, with our experiences, good and bad. But I wonder what would happen is if we shelf our experiences of prayer and look at it together this morning through the light and through the lens of the family gospel. What if we rethink prayer in the light of the fatherhood of God, and as Jesus is our elder brother, and the spirit of adoption? So let's do that this morning. The 18th century Scottish Puritan pastor named Thomas Boston argued this. I mean, he was actually a big proponent of adoption. In his church, I'm sure he did series called Forever Family, and he talked to his people ad nauseum about the glories of adoption and of God's good fatherhood. And he said this. He said that sonship, actually he said adoption, but we're going to broaden it to the idea of whether you're adopted into the family of God or whether you're born again into the family of God. It's still the family language, as we've talked about. So he says that sonship is the foundation of prayer, and prayer is the fruit of sonship. Pretty foundational, pretty central. Pretty paradigm forming. I wonder if someone asked you what is the foundation of prayer? What would you say? I wonder if it would be sonship. I wonder if someone asked you, hey, if you really grasp the reality that you are a child of the living God, what's one of the first evidences it's going to pop up in your life? What's one of the first pieces of juicy, big, fat fruit that you're going to get to taste in your life? I wonder if you'd say, it's going to revolutionize prayer. It will revolutionize your prayer. Prayer will be different than it's ever been before. Well, Thomas Boston seemed to think that sonship is the foundation of prayer, and prayer is the fruit of sonship. And what does he mean? And I think he means this. I think he means that our degree of consciousness as beloved children of the Father, it makes a practical difference in our entire experience of prayer. It means that apart from sonship, prayer should feel odd, awkward, routine, and lifeless. Does it? But in the light of our sonship, prayer becomes vital, life-giving, natural, pleasant, peaceful, calming, and powerful. So, well, so much could be said about prayer. And brothers and sisters, I don't want to oversimplify matters, but I have one sermon, and it's going to be a shorter one at that. We're going to talk about one thing today, one aspect of prayer, and I think it's a pretty important one. So there's so much that could be said on prayer, that should be said on prayer, and by God's grace will be said on prayer in the years to come. But for today, we're going to focus on the relational context of prayer. Like, how big of a difference does sonship make when it comes to prayer? That is, what relationship should fundamentally frame our praying? I think you know where I'm going. But if we're honest with ourselves, and maybe even if someone could do some diagnosing of our souls, do you hear that? Okay, we're all on the same page. That's not my tummy. It's not the eggs that we ate this morning. They were good. It is the baptismal tank draining. And so here we are. So whether we know it or not, there's some sort of a relational context, some sort of a framework that we see prayer through. There's some sort of a light that we look at it through. And sometimes we don't even know what it is. And so I wonder what the relational context, the relational orientation is for you. I'll list several. And you may be able to resonate with some of these. So maybe it's a client-professional relationship. that you kind of view prayer through? The client-expert relationship? What happens there? So this might be where you bring felt needs to this infinite expert in the sky that is God. And because of the consumerism that we smuggle into these client-expert relationships, we feel entitled to an immediate, accessible, cheap prescription that addresses all the symptoms that we're feeling. You're going to see as we go along here that I am farthest from advocating anything but bringing our needs to God. Okay, so I'm totally for that. But there's sometimes we can approach God in this demanding, I need it now, I need it quick. Your only job is to prescribe, right? To fix. And we can get caught up in that client expert relationship. Now, do you think that's the kind of relational framework that we should have in prayer? No. Probably not, right? Probably not. But maybe it's an employer-employee relationship. Maybe it's an employee-employer relationship, relational framework where you only bring up work-related issues. All right? How much do you talk to your boss about your personal life? You know, you bring up church-related stuff, Bible-related stuff, so to speak, but not what's really going on in your life, not the stuff that seems relevant to you. You leave your personal life at home, your stresses, your family relationships, your hobbies, your dreams, that all gets put by the door because, hey, we're here to talk about work. This is employee-employer relationship. Okay, so that's not... Maybe you feel like that's part of it. There's a whole part of your life that's kind of cordoned off, and you only talk to God about this stuff. Maybe it's the spiritual seeker, spiritual guru relationship, where the concrete physicality of life is left behind, and the only things that can be discussed are the ethereal, spiritual, and may I say, non-relevant issues. Maybe there's this whole area of practical, physical needs and wants and desires that you just think aren't spiritual enough to talk to God about. Well, that's indebted to what I would call a spiritual seeker, spiritual guru framework. So, I mean, maybe you can think about what this might be in your life. What framework are you viewing prayer through? What framework are you functioning in? It makes a world of difference. Paul Miller, I'm just going to pull this book out real quick. We have this book in the bookstore. It's called A Praying Life, Connecting with God in a Distracting World. And they had this up before I even came here as a book. So I'm not the one who put it here, but I've read it and I've been so helped by it. And I'm going to be quoting several things from him this morning. And so I just wanted you to know who he is and just really grateful for what he's written here. He says something here about the importance of this relational context. Okay, he says, many people's frustrations with prayer come from working on prayer as a discipline in the abstract. Prayer is one of the spiritual disciplines, and so we view it as a discipline, as merely a habit. And we don't view it through that relational context. We don't realize that the relational grid through which we view prayer makes a world of difference. Consider with me two other relational frameworks that may be influencing your praying. Without even knowing it, they may be the foundation or the infrastructure to the dilapidated building that may be your prayer life. Okay, first, consider with me the orphan foster parent mentality. Who watched the NBA Finals? Is there anybody that can stand with me there? Anyone can say amen. Kelly's raising her hand like she watched it. Yeah, right. We all know better. Okay, so NBA Finals. There's a sportscaster who is the host of a show that's kind of a pregame, postgame show called Inside the NBA. Who knows of Ernie Johnson Jr.? Some of us, yeah. Ben does. Thank you, Ben. So Maybe you heard him. He gave a little speech kind of right around election time, and he kind of outed himself as a Christian and just gave a perspective on how to get through the election time. Maybe that some people know him for that. It was the 2-minute clip went viral on the internet. And anyway, he recently wrote a book, and he's talking about his experience as indebted to the sports world and what it's meant for him to follow Jesus and to love his family in a really distracting and a really busy and a really chaotic world and in a chaotic industry. And he seems like a special guy. He recently wrote a book about it and about him and his wife's experience adopting. And they've adopted, I believe, 4 kids. They have 2 biological and 4 they've adopted. The last 2 they adopted were through the foster system. They've adopted them, and it's been quite the experience. These were older kids the older gals that they adopted. They were in their teens, I believe. And he tells this story about just something that broke his heart. He said when he told the girls that this is their new forever home, not in a sarcastic way or not in a biting way, but just because of their experience of going through the foster system, they just honestly asked, well, how long is forever this time? It's like, oh man, isn't that painful to think about what goes behind that innocent, fair question that these young ladies asked? How long is forever this time? See, folks, the orphan has learned to trust no one but themselves. The orphan doesn't ask for help because no one is really looking out for them. The only one they can trust to provide for them is themselves. The orphan's mentality breeds a non-existent prayer life, right? Because the orphan learns to be self-sufficient. The orphan learns not to trust authority. And so maybe you're a Christian following Jesus and you're looking at your life and you're saying, I want to pray more, but prayer is just kind of a non-existent reality for me. And it quite possibly could be because you're functioning out of a relational framework that's foreign to the gospel. It could be. Why ask for something when you can get what you need, or at least you think you can, on your own? Why ask when no one really cares for you, as people have shown again and again? Why trust when everyone else has shattered your trust? So some of us have smuggled this orphan mentality into our prayer lives. And it's just not true. It's not what's most true about you as a child of the living God. Can I just say that with some weight and authority? I want to jar us out of these ulterior foreign frameworks through which we view prayer. The last framework I want to talk to you about is the slave-master relationship. Now, let me say that there are ways in which the New Testament uses the image of servant, slave, master that are healthy and life-giving, and you could go to those places and do a study on those. But there's also places in the New Testament where our sonship is contrasted with a negative, death-giving attitude of slavery. Okay? So you have to have 2 categories if you're going to talk about the slave master mindset in the New Testament. I'm talking about the negative one. So what is this slave master, slave taskmaster relationship? Subconsciously, if you view yourself still, Christian, as a slave and God as the taskmaster, think about how might this impact your praying? I wonder what that would look like. It could look, I think, a couple of different ways. Not the same in everyone's life. So here's how it might look. We would not be confident if we viewed ourselves as a slave and God as a taskmaster. We would not be confident in the love and goodwill of the one we're praying to. But rather, we'd be characterized by suspicion, wouldn't we? the taskmaster's ways, we just don't know where he's coming or what he's doing. We don't know what to expect from him, right? His ways feel capricious and arbitrary, unpredictable. So we recoil. We view our prayers as maybe one of our duties required of us as slaves, and so our prayers feel kind of slavish. We're characterized by anxiety over our performance because our standing in the estate depends on our performance. And so there's anxiety there, and we feel guilt and we feel fear when we're not praying. We know we might be in trouble. We pray, but we're not sure whether we're just spinning our wheels. Are we even going to be heard? Does he really have an interest in me other than for his own good? So we're not sure whether we're being understood. We're just not sure. It's just an uncertainty characterized in our praying lives. Have you experienced it? That's one way a slave-master relational framework might look during prayer. But let me give you what maybe another manifestation of that might look like. The slave-master relationship might look different. We might have resigned ourselves to the sense of relational distance we feel with the slave-master. It's just the way things work. It's just the way it is, right? We're okay with it. In fact, as slaves, we're close enough at least to ask for stuff, right? At least we have that kind of relationship. We can at least approach the slave-master, ask for things that we need. And so we think, hey, we might as well, you know, use this to our advantage. And so we ask for stuff, all kinds of stuff, because the slave master is the owner of the whole estate. We don't really care about our relationship with the slave master, since he's a taskmaster, after all. So we try to use the relationship to get other things. We try to leverage that relationship for our own ends. And we end up doing a lot of comparison work, right? We're comfortable where we are, but we end up comparing ourselves with other slaves. And we end up having this kind of competitive, competing relationship with them for standing in the estate, for privileges in the estate, for status. Like, who's the highest and most noteworthy slave? I mean, this is, you know, I'm embellishing this, and obviously none of us have these thoughts consciously or explicitly, right? Because then we'd acknowledge how sub-Christian they are. But I wonder how much of us, we live seeing God through this framework and how it affects our praying. See, the first manifestation of the slave-taskmaster relationship is characterized with fits of prayer, but is filled with fear and anxiety. The second manifestation, this person's praying a lot, right? They're okay with it. They're praying a lot. They look contented and busy and quite dutiful, actually. And it's possible that some of us, as Christians, have smuggled back into our Christianity a relational orientation of an orphan or a slave. And it has been, and maybe still is, secretly influencing our entire experience of prayer. Okay, are you with me? We've got these ulterior foreign frameworks we tend to look through. We're looking at that building, and it looks different than the way it should. If you see that building in the light, it's going to look totally different than the way it does in our current experience. Let me ask you this question. How might prayer look in the light of sonship? How would you describe the difference when it comes to the taste and the texture and the tone of prayer when instead of identifying as an orphan or as a slave, we pray, as Jesus taught us, our Father? See, our relational orientation matters in prayer. And if our sonship is the foundation to prayer, we would be wise to remember that our sonship, brothers and sisters, is owing to the work of the triune God. Do we forget this? Let's not forget that God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, right? How the triune God welcomes us home. And so we want to think through this in a Trinitarian way. So in the time that remains, I want to help you reorient your praying. And this is how I'll structure what comes ahead. We're going to reorient our praying to the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit. Okay? To the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit. First, let's consider how prayer is to the Father. So if we learn anything from Matthew 6 and 7, it's that in Christ God is our Father, and that we ought to relate to Him, therefore, as children. Oh, okay. So I thought we were just thinking of God as Father, but this actually means that you need to view yourselves as a little bit more like a child. What does that look like? What does that look like? Just so you know, I want to put this on the side. I'm not advocating for a kind of slippy, sloppy, papa, daddy language that we, in a tonal inflections that, you know, are appropriate for a child with her dad. What I am advocating for is real intimacy, real trust, real dependence, real confidence. And so I just want to make that clear. Okay, so guys, if you're kind of scooting back, thinking, what's he going for in all this? I'm going for a robust masculinity and femininity in prayer as image bearers of God, and we're going to learn something by Jesus' teaching that we ought to relate to God as Father and see ourselves as His kids. And so, I just want to be clear there. Okay, so how are we supposed to see ourselves as children? First thing I want to say is this. And I'm a seasoned parent of 2 years and 10 months, so I have everything to say about this. Children are unembarrassed by their need. Is that true, parents? Is that true, dads? I mean, little people are unembarrassed, generally speaking, by their need. Whether it is a jelly bean, right when Lucy gets up, wants it even before breakfast, or whether it's a wipe on the potty, my daughter does not hesitate to ask me for what she needs. She just doesn't have a filter. Just asks for what she needs. So we go to the Father with our needs. With all of our needs. With all of our felt needs. We don't act like orphans and bear the weight of our needs alone. We make our needs known because we bring them to our Father. We're unembarrassed of our needs. We pray to Father, give us this day our daily bread. Right? There's not this separation between the spiritual and the physicality of life. We go to Him with all of our needs. We're unembarrassed by our practical needs, our embarrassing needs, our inconvenient needs, our immature needs. Paul Miller in this book writes about how we tend to feel about making our needs known as adults. We don't like that, do we? He says this, we as adults have an allergic reaction to dependency. But this is the state of the heart most necessary for a praying life. So we take our anxieties to Him. We cast our cares on Him, as Peter says, because as His kids, we know He cares for us. That's the first thing. Second thing is this, that children are convinced of the goodness and infinite power of mommy and daddy. They're just convinced of it. We didn't need to teach them about it, but they have to actually unlearn that, don't they? That mommy and daddy are finite, that mommy and daddy also sometimes sin and have bad attitudes, but that doesn't come to them naturally. They are convinced of the goodness and the power of dad and of mom and their parents. And that's the second thing about children. They're utterly confident in our unlimited ability and in our kind demeanor towards them. So we cast all our anxiety on God because He cares for us. As children, we need to be convinced of the goodness and the power of our Father in heaven. As Jesus says in Matthew 7:9, as he urges us to make our needs known to God, I just love this. I mean, if you just spend the week meditating on Matthew 7:9, is it 9 and 10 or just 9? I think just 9. I'll read it for you. Listen to this. Tony read it at the beginning. Jesus says, or which of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who's in heaven give good things to those who ask him? He is, dads, your Father in heaven is more inclined to give good gifts to your kids, to give good gifts to you, than you are to your kids. I mean, we all know that ability, or that feeling as a dad, when I want to go to the store, and every time I'm at the store, get something for my daughter, get her the big toy, get her the big thing, and sometimes I just can't. I can't. But God is unlimited in ability and inclination to give us what is most good for us. And that changes the way we relate to him in prayer. It will change. There will be a softness. There will be a leaning towards him rather than a recoiling and a pulling back. Do you see how so much of prayer comes down to our relational view of the one we're praying to? I mean, do you really believe that the instinct of the father to give good gifts to his kids is stronger than the best earthly father? Okay, that's the second thing we know about children. We're supposed to relate to him as children and see him as our father. Here's the third thing we see. Children ask for things immediately. Immediately. What do I mean? So when Lucy needs something, she does not. We need to teach her this, right? We have to have them unlearn this habit. But she asks for things immediately. She gives no consideration to the appropriateness of the thing requested or the setting, the timing of the request. It's just the desire spills up out of her and she says, Daddy, or lately, strangely, we didn't teach her this one, Dada, can I have that? 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 Can I keep going, right? There is an immediacy that she feels with me. There's just no barrier. There is an immediacy. She just makes her needs and desires known. As kids grow up, as I said before, they learn to measure their requests. They learn to delay their requests and calculate the best timing of their requests. But I wonder how our praying would look different if there was an immediacy and an access to God that we felt as our Father. What if instead of laboring under the weight of our worries and our anxieties, we just made them known to God? Like right now, we just made them known to God. We just found ourselves going to him in prayer. Miller helps us here. He says this, quote, instead of fighting anxiety, we can actually use it as a springboard to bending our hearts to God. Instead of trying to suppress anxiety, manage anxiety, or smother anxiety with pleasures, we can turn our anxieties toward God. So what if instead of feeling all alone, maybe it's not with anxiety, but with temptation in your heart. You feel sin waging war inside of you with desires and passions and temptation. And what if instead of feeling the weight of that and the pressure of that on your own, we talked to our Father? I mean, Lucy tells me stuff that is just does not put her in the best light, you know? She's just not concerned about the way I'm going to view her after she tells me what she really wants. Brothers and sisters, as children of the living God, our true home is with the Father. And going to any other idol or any other sin or any other way of thinking is just going into foreign territory. It's not home. It won't feel like home. You're going to expose yourself to the dangers and the discomforts of being away from home. And so when we're tempted to leave home, we need to feel like we can just call out to our Father and say, I want to stay home. Help me to stay home. What if instead of separating the physical and relational joys we experience in this life, we talk to our Father about how sweet they are? I mean, there is a world of good things that your Father in heaven wants you to enjoy in this world. And so we tend to see this spiritual, physical, you know, future temporal divide, sacred and secular, right? The chicken wings and the NBA finals, I have to deal with that on my own, and then I can go and thank God for more spiritual things over here. No. No, what if there was an immediacy to the childlikeness of our faith with the things that we enjoy in life? What would that look like to our praying? C.S. Lewis wrote the following about these pleasures and what we do with them. He said this. He says, I have tried to make every pleasure into a channel of adoration. And he talks about it further. He says, when I'm doing this, when I'm using the good gifts that God's given me as a channel of adoration, my mind runs back up the sunbeam to the sun itself. You're following the ray, the beautiful ray of sunshine to its source and enjoying it all the way up. There's an immediacy there to our enjoyment of God's good creation. So, like Lucy, don't wait. Just ask. Go to him. Use the pain. Use the pleasures of life as conversation starters with your good-hearted Father. Amen? Relational orientation matters. It matters what grid we're looking through. We pray as children to the Father. Now, let's consider, second, how we might pray as children to the Father, but children through the Son. Through the Son. As children who pray to the Father, how does our praying reflect our connection to the Son, our union with the Son, our elder brother? Think about that. How does our union to Jesus Christ, our praying to the Father through the Son, impact praying? If you were to, everyone was to paper out on their desk and write down an answer, what would you put? I'll say this, let's keep viewing ourselves as children. Children talk playfully. They converse playfully, don't they? I mean, conversations are all over the place if you talk to little people. If you talk to my little person, the conversations are all over the place. You know that feeling you get? You guys have experienced this before. Just as an illustration here, you're talking to someone. You know that feeling you get when you're talking to them and they are very intent on, and I've done this too. I mean, I'm talking to someone, but when you're talking to someone and they're very intent on finishing their conversation, they're trying to tell you something important, and you're trying with all of your might to conceal how distracted you are on the inside. You want to care for them. You want to listen to them, but they don't know it. You are totally somewhere else. Maybe for good reason. Maybe your daughter is about to, you know, sprint a 40-yard dash through the sanctuary in the fellowship hall, and you're there alone with her, and so you got to go take care of her. Something like that. You know, there's some reason, and all of a sudden you're going to reveal. It's going to slip somehow, and they're going to realize that you're just not paying attention to them when they need it most. We've all been in situations like that. And what happens in that moment? when they realize it and they just kind of, they clam up and realize that maybe you're not interested. Maybe they assume the worst and think you're not interested. You really don't care. And you feel horrible. You know, you feel ashamed. We don't want to reveal how distracted we are in relationships quite often. First of all, we don't want to be distracted, right? But when we are, we want to hide that. And it's appropriate that we do. But think about that and apply that to this relationship with God. You know, the moment when we realize, or when the person realizes we're not listening or we're distracted, we feel that shame. We feel like we've failed them. I think this is how it works with prayer, too. We try to keep from God how utterly distracted we feel, as though he doesn't notice. We feel guilty. We feel ashamed. But children have a very different approach to conversations. Paul Miller again writes this. He says, how do we structure our adult conversations? With your best friend, think about this. How do you typically, what's the agenda for your conversations? Typically, do you write out an agenda when you're with your buddy around the campfire? No. There's no agenda for those. There's no structure usually for those, unless you're in some sort of a business meeting. But when you talk to friends, there is no structure there. So how do we structure our adult conversations? Well, Miller writes, we don't. Especially when talking with old friends, the conversation bounces from subject to subject. It has a fun, meandering, play-like quality. Why should our prayer time be any different? After all, God is a person. So when Lucy talks, you're going to hear about her love for unicorns and rainbows 1 minute, and the next minute she's going to pull out of nowhere how a boy at the park 3 weeks ago didn't share the slide. Just all over the place. So how do we adopt this playfulness in prayer? Folks, I don't want to minimize. I mean, when Jesus teaches us how to pray, He sets forth a kind of a pattern, doesn't he? You know, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And so I think there's, you know, as a kid, we embrace training wheels, don't we? We do that too. But I want to talk about the playfulness first. So I'm not opposed to structures. There's helpful. I use, you know, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication at times. Those can be helpful to get us moving. I'm not hating, okay? But there's a freedom that we can have. There's a liberation that we can have in our relationship with God as Father that is best expressed by this playfulness. What does it look like? Now think about this. We are a church, Summit Christian Fellowship is a church who believes in the solas of the Reformation. We believe in justification by faith alone, apart from the works of the law. We love, we rejoice, we treasure that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. We are a gospel hyphened everything kind of church, and we're happy about it. We're really happy about it. We love it. But isn't it interesting that when it comes to prayer, we feel like we have, and I'm talking broadly, and not just about Summit Christian Fellowship, but just broadly as evangelicals, there's a tendency here that when it comes to prayer, we feel like we have to do things just right. We revel in the freedom and the liberty of the gospel. But when it comes to praying, things have to be in the right order, in the right mood, with the right tone of voice. And we're not ourselves all of a sudden when we pray. We're not being real. Miller, again, makes this observation, and I think he's so insightful here. So get the book, would you? I mean, have I quoted him enough to encourage you to get the book? So he says this. We know we don't need to clean up our act in order to become a Christian, right? Salvation by grace. But when it comes to praying, we forget that. We know that to become a Christian, we shouldn't try to fix ourselves up. Salvation by grace, right? But when it comes to praying, we completely forget that. We'll sing the old gospel hymn, "Just as I am." But when it comes to praying, we don't just come as we are. We try, like adults, to fix ourselves up. Private, personal prayer, Miller says, is one of the last great bastions of legalism. Maybe this is why prayer is difficult for us. It's because we're viewing it through a slave mentality rather than through the orientation of sons. So when we come just as we are, we begin to worry less about ordered and structured prayers, as helpful as some of those tools can be. Instead of being sidetracked by distracting thoughts, we let them lead us to things to talk about with our Father. We come messy and distracted, but we come to our Father, and we can do that, right? Because we come to our Father because of the work of Jesus, because of the merits of Jesus, because of the righteous prayers and cries of Jesus in our place, in our stead. Our prayer life doesn't have to be a performance. When we come to the Father through the Son, we are trusting in His perfect righteousness, in His perfect righteousness, not ours. So we can play again. There can be a freedom and a playfulness that characterizes our prayers. Our personal conversation with the Father can pop around from one another to from one thought to another. We don't have to feel condemned anymore. Christian, you don't have to feel condemned anymore by your distracting thoughts. That's cool. That's life-giving to me. Okay, so we pray to the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit. By the Spirit. Let's consider that for a little bit. Our praying is not only to the Father and not only through the Son, but it's by the Spirit. Now, we're still praying as children to the Father, and we're seeing ourselves as such. And as we're going to look at right now, it's not only through the Son, but by the Spirit. So the first thing we'll see is the following. Here's what's true about children. Parents who love them. Children feel their father's love. Is it true? Children feel their father's love. Whether it's the bonding that comes as an infant, or the cumulative time spent with dad, or his loving and gentle words, or maybe it's his wrestling with his little people. Maybe they just know that they know that they know that daddy loves them because of one of those things, or because of all of those things. But kids who've got loving parents, they feel there's a confidence. There's an experience of their father's love for them. And they just do. Well, church, if you have ever sensed the love of the Father for you, if you have felt that, consider what Paul wrote to the Galatians in chapter 4, verse 6. He says this. He says, "Because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father." It's the Spirit of God inside of us that causes us to cry out and to know God as our Abba, Father. Paul also talks about this in Romans 8:15. Listen to what he says there. Paul says, you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons. By whom? By whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. This is the role of the Holy Spirit in the life of the children of God. For the Christian, folks, it's not just Jesus. It's the fullness of the Godhead employed in your relation, in this relational context. For the Christian, there's this childlike experience of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. God is not only made known as Father, He's not only made accessible and enjoyable through the Son, but He's experienced by us as a loving Father and kind by the Holy Spirit. Listen to the way one author puts the work of the Holy Spirit. He says this: the Holy Spirit is the spirit of adoption who makes the invisible reality of sonship real in the believer. That's what He does. How precious is the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the prayers of God's children. The Spirit of God uses the gospel to lift up our hearts to God as our Father. you know, Thomas Boston, that preacher that talked about prayer, sonship being the foundation of prayer, and prayer is the fruit of sonship. He lost 6 of his 10 children. It's just in a passing line about him, in a biographical line. This brother suffered. This brother suffered in his life. He said this about the Holy Spirit and about prayer. He said the Holy Spirit gives us. He experienced this in the middle of his loss. The Holy Spirit gives us a view of God as a gracious and merciful Father in Christ. Did you know that that's the work of the Holy Spirit in your life as a child of God? The spirit of sonship doesn't authenticate an orphan mentality. The spirit of adoption doesn't authenticate a slave-master orientation. But when we come to our Father as His beloved children in prayer, because of the merits of our older brother, the love of God, as Paul says, is poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. All of a sudden, prayer is different. We find ourselves agreeing in profound wonder and gratitude that, with Thomas Boston, sonship is the foundation of prayer. And prayer is the fruit of sonship. Amen? I wonder how prayer might look different in your life. I hope it does as we meditate on this week. Why doesn't the worship team come back up? And I will pray, and we'll continue to worship God as our Father through the Son by the power of the Spirit. Amen? Father, thank you. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for this family gospel. Thank you for the glory and the privilege and the intimacy that we can have with you in prayer. Father, I pray that you would help us individually and together as a community. Lord, shed any, Lord, ways of viewing ourselves and viewing you, any relational frameworks that just don't fit with our sonship in you. Father, help us to feel by the power of your Holy Spirit the safety and the comfort and the security, the unending security. Help me to feel that, Lord, more of your love for us. Lord, we look to you now with grateful hearts. Amen.